very brief introduction for a man that really doesn't need much introduction. Shahab Hakimmurad graduated from Cambridge University with a double first in Arabic in 1983. He lived in Cairo for 3 years, studied Islam under traditional teachers at Al-Azhar, one of them the oldest universities in the world. He went on to reside for 3 years in Jeddah, where he administered a commercial translation office and maintained close contact with prominent ulama from Yemen. In 1989, Shahab Hakimmurad returned to England and spent 2 years at the University of London learning Turkish and Farsi. Since 1992, he has been a doctoral student at the Oxford University, specializing in the religious life of the early Ottoman Empire. He is currently the secretary of the Muslim Academic Trust in London and the director of the Sunnah Project at the Center of Middle Eastern Studies at Cambridge University, which issues the first ever scholarly Arabic editions of the major hadith collections. Shahab Hakimmurad is a translator of a number of works, including 2 volumes from Imam al-Ghazali's Ihya Ulum al-Din. He gives durus and halaqat from time to time, and he has taught works from Imam al-Ghazali since the winter of 1995 Dean Intensive Program in New Haven, Connecticut, and the 2001 Florida Dean Intensive Program. He appears frequently on BBC Radio and writes occasionally for a number of publications, including The Independent, Q News International, Britain's premier Muslim magazine, and Seasons, the semi-academic journal of Zaytuna Institute. Welcome, Shahab Hakim.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله الملك الحق المبين محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه أجمعين sitting here on top of the world, at least physically, this is supposedly the site of the ancient Olympus, and perhaps last night an earlier generation would have thought that the gods were expressing their anger at our presence. The world has moved on, but this has always been a sacred place. But we have to examine the reasons why we're here in a world that has plenty of enthusiasm for everything except the sacred. That is to say, humanity is energized, motivated by everything except the indispensable. That's the character of our age. What differentiates or differentiated the human species from every other order of creation? The ability to recognize meaning and to act ethically against one's own lower impulses. Nothing else of the zillions of species is able to do anything remotely resembling that. An altruism for the sake of a concept, and a concept that represents something that in its nature is beyond representation. But that's what we are. Fi ahsani taqwim, the miracle of human beings is that we can be that gigantically improbable thing, a recognizer. Somebody who considers, who looks out over the mountain and wonders what it's all about. However, we find ourselves, by the maqdira of heaven, in an age in which we see more than ever, but we understand less than ever. That's the nature of our time, and perhaps there's even a trade-off between the two. But in any case, we have the Hubble Space Telescope, which can now see the oldest galaxies, and we have all kinds of clever microscopes and bubble chambers and large hadron colliders that can enable us to see things smaller than atoms and to learn about ways in which they interact. We see so much. We are wide-eyed, but where is the eye of the heart? The eye of the heart has been almost forgotten completely. It's as if we've seen so much outwardly. We've opened our eyes so wide that we've been kind of dazzled or blinded. So the eyes are open, but there is no sight. Like the Bhaktic worshippers of the sun in Brahmanical Hinduism, who stare at the sun so frequently that they turn blind, but they spend their lives staring with unseeing eyes. And the Qur'an is full of allusions to those who have eyes, but they don't see with them. لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا. That's the condition of our age, and of course, it's nothing new. There have always been hard-hearted people. We've always been hard-hearted. But in our age, it seems that human beings have given up on the concept and focused on the spectacle. So we find ourselves paradoxically in this old sacred place. Some of you might have seen the maqam of Dolu Baba on the way up. Others will have heard of Gayikli Baba, who wandered in these mountains with the gazelles, or of the other great saints of early Ottoman history who lived in these hills, escaping what to them seemed already the luxuriousness of the early Ottoman court in Bursa, and the miracles that are told of them. But these were the places where they chose to be. So perhaps we can start with this question that we all have to ask ourselves. Should we be in mountains or should we be down below? And it's a question which has been anticipated for us, although not answered for us, in the prophetic discourse, in the prophetic aspect of prophecy, that which prophesies, predicts the future. يُشُكُ أَنْ يَكُونَ خَيْرَ مَالٍ مُسْلِمٍ غَنَمًا يَتَّبِعُ بِهِ شَعَبَ الْجِبَالِ وَمَوَاقِعَ الْقِطْرِ يَفِرُّ بِدِينِهِ مِنَ الْفِتَنِ. The best thing a Muslim can own is almost a flock of sheep with which he seeks the mountain passes and the places where the rain falls to flee with his deen from fitna. What's the meaning of the yushik there? Almost. If only we knew. Was he talking about the Umayyad Caliphate? Was he talking about the early Ottoman sultans? Was he talking about an age in which we have been blinded, in a sense, by looking at Allah's signs without having the wisdom to understand them? We are not given to know that. That's part of the end-time scenario. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "Mal ma'lumu, mal mas'ulu anha bi'a'lama minha bis-sa'il." The one who is asked about them knows no more about them than the one who is asking the question, Jibril alayhi salam. The two of them, supreme beings, the head of the angels, the head of the prophetic hierarchy, they don't know. So we can't know. And there is a wisdom in that. Human history, sacred history, would be a very strange thing if we knew exactly what would happen when. Some of the Sahaba were given asrar and insights, unveilings into certain things that would happen, but not according to a kind of Google calendar chronology. This would happen on a particular date, but rather the meaning of events and the sequence of events and the nature of those events. And that was what was of concern to the Salaf. Not putting the Yawm al-Qiyamah into their diary, but rather preparing for them. The Bedouin stands up in the masjid of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, Ya Rasulullah, mata sa'a? O Messenger of Allah, when will the hour be? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not push him away with what a foolish question, or we don't know, but rather by giving him something which can be answered and which will benefit him. قال ما أعددت لها. What have you made ready for it? That's what we really need to focus on, not on interesting apocalyptic scenarios, which in American religion and in Muslim religion are really interesting to a lot of people. And I was recently intrigued to see in a bookshop in Qatar a Muslim interpretation of the prophecies of Nostradamus, relating it to peak oil and the Bush presidency. The whole world is focused on what's going on and how can we interpret it in terms of our traditional scenario, but this is not the way of the Salaf. Well, the Salaf is to focus on what one is doing, because whenever it comes, what will matter to us is what we have done. Our actions, our intentions, the state of our souls when that final time comes, which is in the hands of the Lord of Time, one who created the world in a mysterious way in a sense, outside time, and who will wind it up in his own good time, after which there comes the time that, in a sense, is after the end of time, where duration is even more unimaginable. So that's not our business. That's Allah's business. He is, in a sense, Dahr itself. And all we do, rather than look at this thing which is close to the divine nature, is instead to focus on what he wants us to focus on, which is what we're getting up to. The istifadat al-mal, the incredible outpouring of wealth, that is one of the signs that a slave girl will give birth to her mistress, that people will look around in their communities to see somebody who they can give sadaqah to and they can't find anybody. It's incredible outpouring of stuff, of money. In that situation, we need to look within and ask ourselves this question: are we in that yushik time? Almost. In other words, is it time to come here with a flock of sheep, not stay in a fancy hotel and complain because the sheets aren't clean, but instead to think about what deen actually is, which is, do we need to leave it behind? And that is a question which a number have asked themselves, and in my travels I have from time to time encountered those who say, yes, indeed, it is the yushik, this is obviously a time in which you cannot be pure with your religion if you're down below in the city, let alone if you're in Manhattan or wherever, where everything is just the energy generated by human greed. The economic system, the advertising, the competition for jobs, it's all hirs, tama, with very little time for reflection, meditation, stepping back, taking a breath. Everybody's on the hamster's wheel and they go round and round faster and faster until they die and fall off, and somebody else is certainly ready to take their place, and that's all that's going on. So people who've seen that are asking themselves, well, actually, I don't just want to be that. I don't think I will have enough time to remember my Lord and to remember what is important and to remember my family and to remember everything. Dhikr, I can't be a dhikr. On the hamster's wheel, I'll be out of breath all the time, afraid that somebody else is going to take my place. And so they do leave. And I have encountered people in England and elsewhere who are living with sheep, typically, whether or not they're consciously following this hadith, in order to get away from it all. Are they right? A question we should all, if we take these hadith seriously, be asking ourselves. And there's two ways in which the consciousness responds to that question. There is the side of us that says, yeah, I've been working too hard and I need a break. And there's the other side that says, I'm not praying well enough and I need to get away from all this. And those are two quite distinct things. Because it's hard when we get away from dunya things, given the way in which the work-play succession is constructed for us, with there being really nothing else, it's work or play. Hard for us to get away from the idea that there is an alternative to work that isn't play. So we come here and we think, wow, a great holiday. Or we go on Hajj and we take our camera with us or something like that. And you can sit on Arafat now and you can see family sitting around and watching television in their tents. And if you look closely, you can see what they're watching on television is the Hajj, which really makes you wonder what is going on, because they could kind of look out of the tent and they'd see the same thing, but it's what they're watching. This sort of leisureization of religious retreat and pilgrimage practices is something that bears watching. We need to beware of our intentions, because a journey to the spirit or a journey to a spiritual hub is a journey to the spirit and away from the ego. It's a pilgrimage. It's a spiraling into the center, away from the periphery, to al-haq and away from all of the rubbish. Otherwise, it's just another form of dunya, it's just another leisure activity. And those of us who are working hard in the modern capitalistic machine and working harder and harder every year for more and more gadgets, more and more status, more and more whatever, and I'm part of that as well, find it hard to dissociate ourselves from the mentality that says the alternative is a nice weekend in a spa resort in upstate New York or in the Florida Keys or somewhere where you can have feng shui done and Thai massage and crystal stuff and that sort of thing, and then you'll be renewed. It will be a spiritual renewal, and then you can go back to being a surgeon or whatever it is, and you've been somehow fixed up. Of course, those people are not being fixed up. These are the hopeless gropings of a society that has lost sight of the essential, that has lost sight of dhikr. And the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one therapy that you won't find in most of those places. And in fact, what they're about is not sincerely trying to help you, but turning an honest dollar. It's just another part of the big money machine. So putting yourself in their hands is not any kind of escape. It's not getting away from it all, it's just getting away from one part of it all to another part of it all. So what we need is a turn not outwards to some other part of dunya, but a turn within. What the sheikhs in this part of the world, including Emir Sultan, the great saint of Bursa, radiallahu an, used to call khalwat dar anjuman, being alone in the crowd. You don't actually need to take a holiday. You can read the seerah and you don't actually see that the Holy Prophet or his companions took holidays because it was all such hard work. The hadith says, لَيْسَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِ فَرَاغ, which sounds dismal to us. The believer doesn't have spare time or kind of empty time. Of course, there are ways in which we relax, but that is just out of a joy, usually in a social setting or in a dhikr setting. It's not just bartered. And the reason why that is the case is that we shouldn't be wound up inside, so we need a place or a context where we can spend money in order to unwind again, because we're not wound up in the first place, because we've been alone in the crowd. Khalwat dar anjuman. So you're riding the subway, or you're talking to your colleagues, or you're buying a house, or one of those other stressful dunya things, but your heart is not in it, in that English phrase, in a positive sense. You're just doing it because it's part of the mata', part of the dunya, and part of the model which Islam has chosen for the great majority of its people, which is to be with others, sohba, mu'amala, ad-deen mu'amala. So here we see two options. And Imam al-Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book, spends time talking about those two options, where he has the kitab al-Uzla, the book of retreat and withdrawal, right next to the kitab al-Sohba, the book of friendship, companionship, and those other no less Islamic things. The seerah begins with khalwa, of course, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alone in the cave until he is emphatically not alone. But the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is primarily a man of the people and amongst the people. And this generally is the Islamic way. Yolumuz sohbet yoludur. Our way is the way of sohba, companionship. This is the general Islamic principle. There are reasons for that which we need to think about, because it's all too easy to say, I'm fed up with all of these tiresome people and I should be on my own because I'm a superior spiritual being and I'll be able to pray properly when I'm away from those tiresome people. In the masjid, they come out and then they're on their phones asking their wives what's for dinner or whatever it is. I need to be above those people. I'm superior. Well, 90% of us are worse when we're alone than when we're with others, unless those others are people who are really a disaster area. And that's just the reality. When we're alone, it's when the little monkeys within start to take over and say, you deserve this, you should do that, this is a grey area, but you can find this rukhsa. And generally, being alone, even if it seems to be a state of ibadah, is not very elevated, except for certain people who have moved a little bit towards that prophetic capacity for aloneness, and we are not of those people. That requires specific permission. Those who came up onto these mountains were well aware of that. They came because they were authorized to do so. So we have this choice. Islam has always been balanced, but balanced in favor of sohba and against khalwa. Khalwa for kind of exceptional individual circumstances. The Mongols are invading, it's the end of time, it's unusual. But generally, we work in the andruman, in society, with others, we get married, we do business, we're sojourners, that's the Muslim way. But in our time, things have been pushed a bit because the andruman, the society, is so difficult to maintain an even keel in, because it finds it is not interested in providing forms of sacred behavior. Historically, if you had a job, even if it was just being a potter, you would be part of a guild, one of the asnaf. You would be making dhikr as you threw your pot and as you did it, and you would be bismillah, al-fatiha as you sold the thing. Everything would be a form of dhikr. It was not a profane activity, even if all you were doing was pushing around a lump of clay. And all of the traditional crafts and activities and medicine and being an alim and all of those things were part of a vision of remembrance, a society that was dhakir. Nowadays, we have to work hard in order to look at our daily round and to see how we can turn things into forms of dhikr rather than forms of ghafla. I'm running around so fast that I hardly find time to squeeze the prayers in, we might say. I hardly have time to make this dhikr or that dhikr, or it feels anachronistic, it's not at one with the other things that I do. And as a result, it becomes secularizing. Cause and effect, utility, become the rule of thumb, and the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes a kind of extraneous principle, and therefore we become moderns. Religion, rather than dunya, becomes what is dispensable to us. And we fuss more if we lose something from dunya than if we miss something of deen. And once we're into that, then we're part of the modern world. But this principle of khalwat dar andruman, solitude in the crowd, offers us the possibility of something else. So the question presents itself as follows. Is it still possible for us to sacralize our quotidian tasks? Or are we beyond that? Can accountancy be a spiritually uplifting activity? You have to think carefully about that. Can being a banker, being a property speculator, being a soldier, being an engineer, all of these things, can they be things that are not just the ma'ash that we do and then we get home and we do our prayers and we get back into a dini mode, turn on the Qur'an as we get back into the car and forget the cause and effect utilitarian world? Are there ways in which we can sacralize these apparently profane things? And if you think about it a little bit, then of course the answer is yes, because dhikr is the remembrance of the one who is hadir, la yaghib, present, and is present axiomatically. There is no situation of divine absence. Wa ma'akum, he is with you. This ma'ayya is the essence of iman. Iman is not so much the affirmation of a list of beliefs as the awareness that Allah is with you, the consciousness that He is raqib, that He is present, that whatever you see is just another thing that He is doing. So the spiritual path, in a sense, has to be, whether at the beginning or not at the beginning, about increasing the number of things that we see and experiences that we pass through that are religiously improving, even if they seem unpromising. And we can start with the obvious place, which is the ethical. You take ethical decisions. You let somebody in front of you in the queue in the canteen because they're carrying something obvious like that. Your boss asks you to be economical with the truth in filing the company's annual returns to the Inland Revenue, and you resist that. And there are many chances of doing that. Even serious moral decisions tend to come our way quite frequently in our lives. And if they seem not to, that's because we're cutting too many corners. This is part of wara. Scrupulousness is an aspect of awareness, self-awareness and taqwa, awareness of the divine. If we think everything's going just fine and I don't need to make a whole load of serious moral decisions, that's not because the world is so finely tuned that everything is moral. Evidently it isn't. It's just because you are not paying sufficient attention to the kind of things that you ought to be doing and the kind of inward attitudes that you ought to be having, and instead you're just letting things pass. Rukhsa, 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 and Allahu A'lam, and Allah Ghafoor al-Rahim, all day long. In that situation, there aren't going to be too many serious moral crises that will really force you to confront what you're supposed to be doing. So morality is part of it. And it's to do with that ancient differentiation of Adam, humanity, from the rest of the created order, that we can know right from wrong. And even more miraculously, we can choose the right even when the ego is shouting for something else. We can do that in the context of work. And one reason why our way, Yolumuz, is the way of Sohba, is precisely that to perfect ourselves as human beings, to be perfected by Allah's leave, to put it more correctly, we need to be in moral situations, which means other human beings. Okay, there can be moral situations regarding other orders of creation. You can take a thorn out of an animal's paw or that kind of thing, but basically morality means other human beings. If you're on your own, feeling superior, sitting in the cave, that's not going to come your way so frequently. So morality is a place to begin, and it's indispensable, and we have a generous list of things that are halal and things that are haram, which do not deactivate, but in fact give shape to and intensify the conscience. But on top of that, we need to develop other ways of remembering in situations that seem to be mubah. Am I going to choose the chicken or the lamb? And nobody cares very much. How do we make situations like that, which occupy most of our waking hours, how do we transform a situation like that into an opportunity for dhikr? This is where something that is very distinctively Islamic kicks in. We need to think about why it is that the religion that is divinely gifted for this end time situation, and even from a secular point of view, we can see the earth is really in bad shape. Why this end time dispensation includes this apparently unique principle of sunnah. What's that got to do with being in these difficult times? Other religions, as far as I know, don't have something that really looks like the principle of sunnah. Christians will say, we have the imitatio Christi, we have to be like Christ, but that doesn't mean how long was his hair and how did he step and what did he say to his wife, and because that's not their way. It means a kind of general global ethical conformity to his altruism. It's not the same as the sunnah at all. We have that ethical conformity to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we also have this detailed compliance, which is something characteristically Islamic. You might say, but the Jews have the halakha, they have their law. But then we would say, but it's not really specific to the person of Sayyidina Musa alaihi salam. Most of it was evolved later on. It's the oral Torah, the Talmud, and the rabbis continue to argue, and it's not resolved frequently, and it's certainly not the sunnah of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. The rabbi wears a particular hat, not because he thinks that Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam wore a particular hat, but because he has his own particular traditions of human behavior and human becoming. So this is something that seems to be particularly Islamic, this idea of لَقَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. There was ever few in the Holy Prophet an excellent example, and it really means jumlatan wa tafsila, in a general, global way, but in detail as well. That is one of the secrets of Islam's strategy for coping with the time in which people have no time any longer for anything important. Conformity, i'tisam, is a way of connecting oneself to heaven through the outward form of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we can see quite easily how that works, because many of the things that the Sunnah prescribes are universal. How you go through a door, how you eat something, how you sit down, how you drink water. All of these are basic human functions that don't change on the basis of the cultural atmosphere, because they're bodily, and the basis of the Sunnah is the human body. That doesn't change, Bani Adam's outward form, unless the genetic scientists finally get their way, in which case we'll have to think again about this. But for the moment, the Sunnah is a universal, immutable thing for men and for women, rooting us in our specifically gendered, primordial, fitri form. So what the Sunnah does is twofold in this context. First of all, it links us to an ancient pattern of being human that reflects a time and a place and a spiritual way of being that was focused entirely on the sacred and the transcendent. And secondly, it enables us to remember. What is it that makes us conscious human beings? The most terrible prospect for anybody is to go through life just conforming to the crowd, talking about Calvin Klein t-shirts or the latest car or the latest fashionable holiday destination, and just seeing what's in the papers as the latest fashionable thing and wanting that, and not really thinking independently at all, not activating the miracle of one's consciousness, the only thing that really differentiates us from the other orders of creation, that stops us just following the rest of the sheep, munching and munching and munching until we fall over and start to decompose. That which genuinely makes us human is the ability to reflect and to have a certain independence of judgment, however circumscribed that might be and however theologically problematic it has to be. Still, that's the basis for the Ahsani Taqwim, the noblest of forms. Adam, the choice maker, alayhi salam, closely linked to the paradox of his being able to be the Qibla of the angels. Those two inconceivable theological puzzles are closely linked. So to be Adamic, we are to be choice makers. Often the choices are ambiguous, and only Allah knows whether they are benign or not for us, because we're so complex and because we understand ourselves and the world so little. But we are choice makers, with all the theological apparatus that has to accompany that. The spirit of the modern age is that those who wish to make money out of us, who are the prevalent force in global culture, economics, politics, everything, don't really want us to think in a way that might encourage us to choose something that isn't so expensive or prestigious. What they want us to do is to buy their products and to buy more and more expensive products every year. They make money out of it. If we get into a situation where, because we have at a profound level opted out of the modern pattern of engaging our bodies with the economic system, so that the body itself becomes a kind of economic sign, if we can genuinely, profoundly, inwardly opt out, even if outwardly we seem to be working, studying, being more or less part of the crowd, if we have that ability inwardly to opt out, there has to be a spiritual technology that tells us what that opt-out is. Everybody nowadays is saying, I'm a very spiritual person. But they don't really know what the spirit is, and they don't know how to act upon that, even if they do. Many people are troubled by the way the modern world is going faster and faster and faster towards a destination that nobody cares to describe to us. And acceleration is usually a sign of moving downhill, not uphill. But every decade seems to combine in itself the changes that took the previous two decades, and it gets faster and faster. We're in a state that would have been unimaginable just a few short years ago, and it's going faster and faster. Stepping outside that requires something very profound that is not just a general sense of unease or a desire to join some new age, eco-friendly commune or the usual forms of alternative cultural opting out, which has been with us, I guess, since the 50s and the 60s. The beatniks, the hippies, other ways of tuning in and dropping out. That hasn't created a counterculture that has actually made the slightest difference to them as human beings or to the world as a globe in crisis. It's been tried, often by sincere people, hasn't really ended up being very much. And that's because the key to it, which is the nature of the human being that is in a state of crisis, is not grasped because they have no access to any kind of prophetic wisdom. They replace one kind of egotism with another kind of egotism. They spend all day in bed smoking dope or something rather than working in Dad's advertising agency. That's the nature of the opposition. But if you have this additional thing, this truly strange thing in the modern world, which is the Sunnah, you have a form into which you can move that gives your unease about the modern situation a genuine direction in which to move and a door through which to pass. It's an actual alternative. What's the point of protesting if you don't have any kind of alternative way of being human? We Muslims, despite the endless mess that we make of everything, still have that alternative. People practice the sunnah very often for all kind of perverse, egomaniac reasons, but still the sunnah itself is accessible. The guy who is standing next to you in the masjid and is convinced that the sunnah requires him to put his feet on top of your feet, and you move your foot away and he thinks, goodness knows whether he is aware that he should be facing the qibla, but his only concern is to put his foot further onto your foot, so you're kind of standing like that. And that's all he's thinking about during the prayer, and you're so much like that that you kind of almost fall over. We've all had that experience. For him, that's the sunnah, and he has to do it. And what's going on in his soul that he thinks that's what you should be doing in the prayer is between him and his Lord. But the sunnah is still available. And that's the miracle of Islam, and that's the uniqueness of Islam, because nobody else's sunnah is anything like available. You want to live the way Sayyidina Musa lived, or the way the Buddha lived, or any other ancient sage, and it's really hard to figure it out and to find it in an intact way amongst significant groups of people with significant texts that are still being transmitted in an uninterrupted form. Essentially, you won't find it. Essentially, you will not find it. The Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the very last ship of human normalcy that is still afloat. And those who are kind of fed up of the heaving ocean and want to be saved still have access to it if it's what they want. In fact, it's what we all want, because nobody really likes being a wage slave and being part of a civilization that hasn't really got a point. Everybody is looking for it, but we Muslims do a pretty good job of turning it into a badge of identity, turning it into a stick with which to beat other Muslims, turning it into ways of feeling good about ourselves, all kinds of things that we use the sunnah for. But to use it as a human form that represents liberation from the modern prison is generally not the way that we consider it, unfortunately. Often it's just another of the huzuz and nafs, what the ego desires. And beware of others, or beware of yourself, when the energy that moves you in life is actually the ego's energy, but has found a religious form of expression. That's the most dangerous thing of all. Self-righteousness that can lead to you eventually blowing yourself up in public. That's the kind of ultimate triumph of the ego, using the forms of piety in order to magnify the turbulences within. And the sunna is not to be used as a megaphone for our own internal traumas. The sunna is a way of moving away from our own rubbish and to mould ourselves outwardly in the form of somebody who is serene, who despite all of the threats was always smiling, never had any difficulty sleeping, never had ego issues, was always smiling, was at ease. Tatma'innul qulub. That's what the sunnah gives you, the outward form. The inward form is harder, but the outward form is the first step. So one of the khasa'is and one of the unique qualities and the privileges of being Muslim in this age, if we care to notice these things, is that whatever our egos may desire, the alternative and the path back is still available. And alhamdulillah, thanks to the efforts of the ulama, who would rather die 1,000 deaths than lose one tiny part of the way of the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for future generations, all of those generations who have preserved it for us, from the time of the Sahaba to Imam al-Bukhari to Imam Malik to all of those ones who were preserving nothing other than a form of human perfection that could be an alternative to the rubbish that we desire. Thanks to them, radiallahu anhum, we still have it. If you want to know how the Holy Prophet sat, or how he cut his hair, or how he was with other people, or with women, or with the world, you can still find it. There is no analogous level of documentation and detail for any other historical figure, even recent ones. You have to do a lot of research to find out how Winston Churchill sat down, for instance. But such was the love of the Sahaba for the Holy Prophet, and the inward, this is not some kind of hair-splitting, legalistic thing, we have to have every particular piece of information. It comes from love. They see a form of perfection, and they know this is the alternative to the form of the ego. That has been preserved in a unique way. And those who have studied with scholars who have not been modified by modern definitions of the sunnah, it's our identity as Muslims to do this. But instead, we do this because this is a form of liberation. We'll see some very strange things going on in their circles. And they will detect an atmosphere, even in classes of tough, obscure aspects of Sharia, that is exactly not what you expect when you're studying law. That's why I don't even like this idea of Islamic law as a translation for Sharia or for part of Sharia. Go to a law lesson, a law lecture in Cambridge, and it's always deathly dull. And people are only there because they know they can make money from knowing this dull stuff, usually out of other people's suffering. But you go to a halqa of fiqh, even on a similar subject, and kind of the sheikh is often smiling, there are jokes, there's a beautiful adab, everybody's kind of uplifted, everybody loves it. They love the fiqh. And if you love the fiqh, then you've really started to understand something of what Islam is, which is the transmission of a form of life which represents a liberated, egoless human archetype, which is available for later generations, and through which countless millions of men and women found their liberation. Liberation from the self, which is the only meaningful liberation, and which is always applicable and can never be taken away from you. If you're in prison, you're in Guantanamo, or you're whatever, it's still available. Nobody can take it away from you. So it's a connection to that perfection, and it is no slight perfection, because it was upon the prophetic perfection that the final word was sent down. Nazzalahu ala qalbik. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have sent the book down anywhere he wanted, on Mount Uludar or some other spectacular phenomenon of creation. لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. had we sent this Quran down upon a mountain, you would have seen it shattered from the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How shattered? Just book pages. Kalamullahi al-Qadim. Allah's uncreated speech, and therefore not really of this world of compass points and time and space. Something of it is of the beyond, of the transcendent. Ayatun min ar-Rahmani muhtathatun qadimatun sifatul mawsufi bil qidami. And that's the miracle and the big theological puzzle of Islam, uncreated, spoken but unspoken, and all of those arguments. They have to be there because this is the central miracle of Allah's signs in the Islamic context, an uncreated, unmade book. Couldn't be sent down because of this infinity, partaking in the infinite qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On Mount Uludar would have been shattered. But where did it come down? Nazzalahu ala qalbik. He sent it upon your heart. And we know that even that was difficult. Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu anha, who had more chance to observe the process than anyone, pointed this out. وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْتُهُ يَنْزِلُ عَلَيْهِ الْوَحْيُ فِي الْيَوْمِ شَدِيدِ الْبَرْدِ وَإِنَّ جَبِينَهُ لَيَتَفَصَّدُ عَرَقًا. I saw it coming upon him on a very cold day, and his forehead would be pouring forth sweat. We can't imagine what it is to receive the uncreated. We kind of get scared when we hear thunder. But upon his heart. So that's one reason why we have this extraordinary veneration for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, makhluq, created. But the prime principle of all created beings, the first to be created, and the one upon whose pure heart the uncreated can descend in a way that we certainly can't figure out, but we say, Amanna bihi, we believe in it. And therefore, the form of behavior that comes from that has to be a form of behavior that links us to the absolute. And this is the next aspect of the sunnah that we need to consider. We've said, linking us to an ancient form of human sacred perfection before the rubbish that is the modern perception of human men and women came about. And also the reminder. Constantly there's a sunnah way of doing things, and therefore it's hard for us to get completely lost in dunya because there's so much of the sunnah. But the third thing is the ahsani taqweem, the best of forms, is for us, and ultimately, to do with the form of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you go into a traditional Turkish home, you'll see that the thing they most often have on their wall is what they call Hilya Sharif, which is famous hadith about the Holy Prophet's appearance, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the main panel, they call it the Göbek of the Hilya, they have the famous hadith of Sayyidina Ali karramallahu wajhahu describing the na'at of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the most sacred thing, almost an icon, in the house of traditional people in this part of the world. Not a picture, of course, and we know how inadequate pictures have to be. But words are a more sacred thing than an image, because words and sounds to do with breath evoke something deeper in us than the retina can ever do. And reading about the Holy Prophet in beautiful calligraphy, hearing it, is something that evokes in us some kind of presence. So here we're getting into fairly mysterious territory, but we can see that this is inevitably where logic has to lead us. If he is the one upon whose heart the infinite word of the divine can be sent down, that he is a human being, but extraordinary. Or we might say a human being in the fullest sense. In other words, the human being in the form to which the angels could bow. which is why we have as the most common form of our literature the Nat. And non-Muslims often say, this is very strange, yours is a religion of law and a religion of monotheism. Why is it that 9 out of 10 Muslim poems or songs that you hear is songs about the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Isn't he just a kind of, as somebody said, a telephone? A telephone message comes through the telephone, and who cares about the telephone? Well, they've really misunderstood. Understanding Islam is the same as understanding the Holy Prophet. If you don't understand the role of the Holy Prophet as the unique and supreme mediator and final intercessor, you won't really understand anything else, and you're likely to get into a type of religion that differentiates infinite from finite in such an absolute way that the finite ends up having no access to the infinite. There has to be this theologically very difficult point in the middle. God's uncreated speech, the one upon whom God's uncreated speech descends. There it is, the book, it's of this world, but it's from beyond. Unless you have that central point, which is the great theophany, the manifestation of the divine in Islam, then you will end up having a form of Islam that is just another form of dunya. And the sunnah becomes just another expression of identity politics, which is diabolical. To turn something sacred into something that is vindicating how you feel about yourself is blasphemous. But there's plenty of that going on amongst us Muslims right now. But instead, what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam represents to us is a form of itlaq your law, the way of release, liberation. Why are the ulama smiling when they're studying some weird thing in fiqh? Because they know that through this they can escape from their own egos and their own stuff. They can get away from what they want to do and get towards something that is from the perfection of the one upon whom the revelation was sent. And that's because that's their yaqeen, that's delightful, mujde, incredible good news. So we need to remember these three points about the sunnah. And those who neglect them, neglect the Holy Prophet, neglect the fact that he is important enough to be half of the shahada, and they've really messed up. Religion for them is a kind of intensified, abstract Unitarianism that has no warmth, because it has no conception of a human representation of the beyond. And hence, all it can do is deal with stuff, and it will be devoid of the rahmah that comes precisely through having an exemplar who is rahmatan lil alameen. That's how he's sent, as a mercy. What mercy is greater than the mercy of showing us how to be serene and whole human beings in an age in which everybody is broken and wounded and jealous and greedy and relationships are a mess and the modern junkyard of human beings that is only bearable because there's just so much money that people find ways of amusing themselves so as not to have to confront the reality of the junkyard that they're living in. So this all seems significant. So to get back finally to our original question, the flock of sheep somewhere in these nice mountains, or the 9-to-5 job, or nowadays the 8-to-6 job in an accountant's office, what's the option? No doubt one reason for the for our not being told is that the two options are open. And there are some who have taken the option of the Sha'ab al-Jibal, and in my experience they're usually certainly very happy and don't regret that decision. They're away from the rubbish. But that can't be everybody's option. It can't be the option of every Muslim in America or England or Germany just to up sticks and find sheep, because there isn't enough market for fresh organic lamb, I'm afraid. Yeah. Some of us have to work in the hospitals, and the hospitals need us too. So this is where the other principle comes in, the khalwat dar anjuman, the being alone in the crowd. And this, I think, is one of the big challenges for us Muslims living in the West, figuring out how to sacralize lives that are the consequence of an industrial vision of human collectivity that emerged as a reaction against the sacred. But because we have these principles, the principle of being ethical, the principle of remembrance, the principle of the sunnah, we stand a reasonably good chance of at least pulling some sort of partial suit of armour around ourselves so that we won't get too badly hurt. But it is an ongoing challenge because even one chink in your suit of armour can be enough to let in a fatal blow from a determined opponent, and we should never be complacent. And ultimately, the protection that we have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need to recall these things as we consider this opposition. The other thing that we need to recall is that Muslim communities, particularly in a Western context where everybody has come, basically, let's admit it, 99.9% of them came for dunya rather than for deen, and that's the first hadith of Islam, that if you come for dunya, dunya is what you'll get. We need to try and repair that initial, often problematic intention. First of all, by relying on Allah's mercy and making tawbah. And secondly, by recognizing that if that was our intention, and if we come, as we usually do, in an intensely tribalized way, so that in Berlin there are Turkish mosques, there are Kurdish mosques, there are Moroccan mosques, there are Egyptian mosques, there are Albanian mosques, blah blah, which is not how the Muslims are supposed to be, because the ibadah is the same, often they even follow the same madhab. But if we're still tribalized, 1400 years after the tribal system of Arabia was made into a religious irrelevance, effectively, if we're still tribalized, we need to start forming allegiances that can begin to transcend that. And this is where we need to look again at the heritage of the second half of Islamic civilization, where various modules were developed in society. In early Islam, people wanted to study hadith or fiqh. They just went along to the nearest mosque and asked the imam, somebody was sitting there, they taught it. There wasn't a need for any particular organization for doing that. And then the madrasas emerged 4 or 5 centuries into our history. And then other places, and then more subtle networks of people whose single unifying principle was that they were uneasy about the bazaar, about the workplace, about the concessions that they needed to make in order to be part of society. And they wanted an alternative network. And the guilds were one of them. So that in the Ottoman Empire, if you were a tanner, which was really a kind of low-caste occupation, you could travel from Albania to the east of Anatolia, just staying at the various lodges of the tanner's guilds, and the Ahi Baba would look after you, and that was your network. They were your people. You were part of the Ummah of Islam, you were a Bosnian or a Kurd or whatever, but you had this other affiliation as well that was extraordinarily important to you and provided social support. In the midst of the hurly-burly and the competition and the frequent bad behavior and moral shortcuts characteristic of the bazaar, those organizations would look out for you and would also punish you and watch over you. In the traditional bazaar in the Ottoman Empire, in Sarajevo, for instance, if you wanted to have a shop in the bazaar, you had to belong to one of the asnaf, to one of the guilds. You couldn't just trot in one fine day and open a Burger King franchise, as they've just done next to Eyyub Sultan. You had to be recognized as a representative of one of the established guilds that were themselves sacred institutions with their own formulas of dhikr, and the 7 years of becoming an apprentice were a kind of initiatory chain, and you were allied to a particular prophet or a particular saint, and it was a form of initiation. That if you had a shop in the bazaar in Sarajevo or Tirana or Sofia or wherever, you were a member of a guild, and the guild would look out for you if you went bankrupt, or if your children were sick, or if you were old, you suffered from dementia or whatever, the guild would always be there to help you. Similarly, if you messed up morally, the guild would be there to punish you. So if, for instance, you were found guilty of overcharging to somebody who was strange to the town or to the bazaar and didn't know the correct price. That was regarded as one of the worst things you could do, a breach of the Futuwet code of the guilds. Along would come the local head of the guild, reprimand you, and he had a piece of cloth with Quranic verses written on it, and he would place this cloth over the things that you were selling in your shop, and he would recite a dua. And you'd have to sit there in your shop with the door open, without any customers, for as long as the head of the guild thought that you deserved to sit there for having committed the crime of overcharging a stranger. And then he would come along with his assistants, and he would make a dua, and he'd take the cloth back to his place, and it was business as usual. Well, it's not like that nowadays, I'm afraid, in the shopping mall or even in the covered bazaar in Istanbul. It's dog-eat-dog in our capitalistic world. That idea of the bazaar as a place of sacred discipline is very far from our conception. But this is how Muslim civilization used to be. That's the principle of sacrality, even in the place of the souq, which is, according to a hadith, the most disagreeable of places to Allah. You go out of the Blue Mosque in Istanbul and the big calligraphy says, Al-Kasib Habibullah, the one who earns an honorable living is beloved to Allah. That too is a place of ibadah. So we need, and this really is my parting thought, we need to create professional associations, guilds is perhaps an obsolete term, that can help new graduates in medicine, for instance, or in engineering, or in accountancy, who are Muslims and they've been active in the Islamic society in their local university, whatever, and they're keen to do something for Islam, and they're now in this extremely pressurized, modern, profane environment, can help them to explore with like-minded people practices and habits of mind, forms of behavior that can enable their careers to be places of spiritual advancement. We haven't yet done that. There is an Islamic Medical Association and other such things, but they don't really conceive themselves as workshops, as crucibles for spiritual improvement. There may be an ethical dimension. Everybody wants to know what are the Sharia issues related to end-of-life issues, when do you turn off the machine, things like that. We need guidance from the ulama. There are professional associations that will help us with things like that. But in terms of the subtler things, like the intention of entering the place of work, relations to colleagues, issues of honesty, forms of dhikr that you make, what dhikr you should use when you turn on your computer, what dua you should make when you turn off your computer, what sacralizing one's life, which was the way Muslims traditionally lived. We haven't made much progress in that. And as a result, many of us feel that we kind of occupy two worlds simultaneously. We occupy a profane space and a sacred space. And the danger is that with time we, or with the passage of the generations, families, will find that there's more and more space taken up by the power of dunya, and less space taken up by the more latif things which are to do with akhirah. And Islam allows us, I believe, to counterattack and to offer ways of sacralizing the workplace in a way that no other surviving ummah has attempted, particularly those that believe in a sharp differentiation between deen and dunya. They've never really considered those things, but for us, I think it's a matter of urgency that unless we're prepared to buy some sheep and head off into the mountains, we need to be thinking seriously about how we can sacralize our working day, focusing on the cycle of the prayers, most evidently, but focusing on eating issues. Obviously, there are issues of halal and haram that need to come first, but also these more subtle things. Now, that takes me finally to my take on what Imam Ghazali radiallahu anhu is doing in the Ihya Ulum al-Din. Because if you think about his life, he lived in both of these forms. He was in the middle of his society, at the top of his society, at the summit, cynosure of all eyes, preaching and teaching elaborately from the professor's chair at the Nizamiya in Baghdad, the top professor of his day, with the family and everything. And then he became a wanderer. We don't know if he had sheep or not, but he certainly went off into the boondocks to try and find himself in this khalwa situation for 10 years, which is a long time, really, to be wandering, a long time to be alone. He had a lot of issues to work through, and then came back and once again entered the world of Anjuman, the world of society, the world of engaging with others, but presumably, or certainly, having found a way of doing that that was uplifting to his deen and not a challenge to his deen, that was supportive of his niyyah and not subversive of his niyyah. Much of the power of the Ihya ul-Din, I believe, comes from the fact that he himself had experienced these terrible inner traumata. He had been to places where perhaps we have been, or where we fear to be, situations of doubt, of abandonment, of threat, of solitude, and worked through them fearlessly and strengthened ultimately by deen. And this is the meaning of those early verses that were given to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam passed through so many situations of abandonment and of loss, of disappointment, but innama al-usr yusra, with hardship there comes ease, for individuals, for communities, for the human species. And we may as individuals feel that we're in a state of crisis. Imam Ghazali has already been there. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already been there. We're in very good company. We should not despair. Allah brings the greatest good out of those times of darkness. We only experience the true light when we've been through the tunnel. It's only when we've been right down that we can appreciate the beauty of being in the light. And that is, again, part of the human condition, part of the Adamic condition. Adam left paradise. But in a sense, that wasn't a fall. It was a being brought forth into a still higher possibility, into a situation in which you could choose, in a situation in which the angels fear, أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا مَنْ وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءِ. Are you going to appoint in the earth somebody who will corrupt it and will shed blood? Moving through that to the possibility of human perfection, the possibility of there being awliya. And that's how human beings are. And the message, I guess, is not to despair, because it is through those dark times that good times come. So that is part of the power of the Ihya ul-Din of Imam al-Ghazali, that it has, even though he doesn't talk about himself in the book, it is in a sense his truest autobiography. Not the Munqidh, but the Ihya. It's his spiritual testament, not just told, as most autobiographies are, out of self-justification or out of idle interest, but to provide a program, a practical agenda for action, so that we can recognize where we get things wrong and where we are insincere and see that there is a way forward. So it's a practical manual that is perfumed with the traumas and the triumphs of the spiritual career of Imam al-Ghazali. And his way ultimately was not the way of khalwa. The way he came to at the end of it all was the way of sohba, back with his family, back with his neighbors, back with his madrasa students. That is ultimately the way of Islam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us basira in our religion, and to make the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the heart of all of our concerns, and to give us love for the sunnah, and love for the fiqh, and love for the bearer of the fiqh, and love for the bearer of the Qur'an, and true reverence for him, and to make love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger dearer to us than all else. If we have that love, love for Habibullah, inshallah, all else will come right for us in our families, as individuals, with our communities, with our madaris, with our careers, and as an ummah, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
ورحمة الله.